Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, as we are cruising quickly through the book of Revelation. I want to ask you a question as we get started today. Do you prefer to eat things that are sweet or sour? Quite a variety of answers there already. Someone raised their hand. All right. Yes, both. Or do you like sweet and sour? Yes, you do. All right. Well, one of the neat things at Experience Easter was we had one of the, in one of the rooms, they got to bite into a lemon. And you bit into the lemon and tasted that sour, bitter taste of a lemon that had nothing sweet to it at all. And then we had them chew this special tablet that was given to us. And as you, after you chewed that tablet for a while, the next thing you would do is bite into the lemon again. And suddenly it was sweet. It was this incredible, magical experience that happened. And it was quite a fun thing to watch people's faces as they bit into the lemon the first time, and then the difference as they bit into it the second time, and it was sweet. Another question I have for you, though, on a little more serious note, do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? One of the Psalms that we read recently talks about thirsting in our soul for God. The question I have is, do you have a hunger for the Word of God? He's given us His Word so that we can partake of it, we can eat of it, so to speak, and we can be spiritually nourished. It is referred to as our daily bread. Jesus says that He is the bread of life, and we are called to partake of Him. And we have the privilege of remembering that when we gather around the communion table in a little bit later. As we grow in Christ, we're supposed to graduate from milk, which is kind of the basic truths of the Word, into meatier food, maybe some deeper truth. And as we study the Bible, as we chew on the Bible and meditate on it and read it, there are some aspects of it that taste sweet. There are some parts of the some truths in the Bible that are just an absolute delight and bring great pleasure. There are other parts of the Bible, the more we study it, the more we realize there are parts of the Bible that seem bitter, that are distasteful in some way, that are challenging for us. But all of God's Word is valuable and precious, though some of it is different, it brings about different responses as we read it. When we get into chapter 10 of Revelation here, you'll understand why I'm talking about eating the Word of God. But we are here at this point in a kind of a parenthesis in the midst of the trumpet judgments. We've gone through the seal judgments, and then we got into the trumpet judgments, and we have experienced six of the seven trumpets. But before we get into the seventh trumpet, there is a little bit of an interlude. And we've talked about this before. We saw this in between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments, if you remember. There was kind of a parenthesis, kind of a break that kind of gave us a break from the onslaught of all of these judgments. And so here we are. God knows that we needed a little bit of a reprieve from all of the judgments of the trumpets. And so here's a little bit of a interlude for us. But today we're talking about the bittersweet scroll, and I think there's quite a message for us in this passage. So number one in your outline, what John sees is a mighty angel with a little scroll. A mighty angel with a little scroll, verses 1 through 4. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" Quite an interesting passage. I listened to Chuck Swindoll talking about this, and after he read it, said, "What in the world am I going to preach after that?" And there are a lot of times when I read a passage in Revelation and ask that question. Some scholars of Revelation believe that the angel mentioned here, as well as the one in chapter 8, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's possible. There's about half of the people I read thought that. The other half thought that it was just a mighty angel of some sort, but not necessarily Jesus. I think it's possible that it would be Christ himself, but the evidence seems to support the idea that this is a holy angel to whom has been given great power and authority. Some have concluded that the description given in chapter 10 must be a reference to Michael as the chief of all the holy angels. But it doesn't say that here in the text, and so I don't think that's really important. John sees him in this dramatic pose where he has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, which I think is symbolic of the fact that he has this great authority over all of creation at this point. Great position of power and authority over all the earth. But what's really of primary importance is not necessarily who this angel is or what he's doing or how he's standing, but I think what he's holding in his hand is really of primary importance as we get into the rest of the text. You see in verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, we saw a scroll earlier in Revelation in chapter 5, and in that passage, the scroll was used, the word that's used there is biblion. It's where we get our word Bible from. That's the idea of a full-size scroll. Here, the word that's used is the diminutive term of that same word, bibliridion. It's a little scroll. It's kind of like how the Gideons pass out either a full big Bible or a little New Testament. It's like a little dagger, right? If you have the sword and then you have the little dagger. Here, what's being held in this hand is a little scroll. And then it goes on to say that he heard this loud voice. This angel called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. I read one writer talked about these seven thunders, and he related it to Psalm chapter 29, where it talks about the voice of the Lord. And it says that seven times, the voice of the Lord kind of thundering in that 29th Psalm. The seven thunders point to the idea of God's perfect intervention in judgment, God's perfect voice in judgment. But then notice what else happens in verse 4. After the seven thunders had sounded, John says he was about to write. Now that's what's been happening all throughout Revelation. He's been getting these visions. He's been hearing things and seeing things, and he's been writing it down so that we would have it here in this book so we could study it and we could read it and then say, what in the world are we going to say about that? John's been writing all this stuff down. But in verse 4, he hears a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And that's an interesting statement. In Daniel chapter 12, the prophet Daniel was told the same thing. Chapter 12, verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. So the main reason that this vision was given to John was to help him to write down the words of this revelation, to pass on to us the things of the present and the past and the future so that we could see what is going to take place. And yet there's a principle here in this verse, I think, a divine principle, in that while God has revealed much to us, there are some things, there are some mysteries or secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal at this time. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are mysterious, and there are questions that we have that are not yet answered and probably won't be answered until we get to heaven. And that's what I see illustrated here in this verse, where John hears something from this thunderous voice, and then he hears the voice telling him not to write it down. So it'll be interesting one day when we do get to heaven to ask John, now, what was it that you heard that you weren't able to write down? Of course, we might have more interesting things going on and be more concerned with worshiping the Lamb around his throne. But there are mysteries that God has chosen not to reveal for some reason. And it just reminds me of how finite we are and how infinite he is, right? That while he's given us so much and he's revealed so much to us in his word, there are still some mysteries that we have yet to unravel and we're not going to understand it all until we get to heaven. That kind of leaves us some hope that no matter how much we study the book and how much we find ourselves understanding, there's still always going to be something that we don't quite get. and it'll give us reason to keep studying, and it'll give us reason to look forward to heaven to see some of those mysteries revealed that aren't revealed yet. Well, number two there in your outline is the mystery of God will be fulfilled. While here John's told to keep this, whatever he heard, a mystery, God, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Verse 5 through 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet, call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Interesting that this angel that he saw, a mighty angel, raised his right hand and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Isn't that interesting that we still do that today? That when we have someone swearing in an oath of office, they are supposed to raise their right hand, right? Or they're supposed to put their hand on a Bible. And in a courtroom, they're supposed to raise their right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? And so maybe that that habit of having someone raise their right hand might have come right out of passages like this one. But this angel is raising his hand to swear by him who lives forever to ever. Attention is being called again to the character of God and the fact that he is the creator of heaven and earth, a reminder of his eternality, that he lives forever and ever. He never had a beginning. He's never going to have an ending. And that is the one who is being sworn by here by this angel. There will be no more delay, he says. There will be no more delay, but this mystery will be fulfilled. We're living in a time right now where there is a delay, right? Where God is being patient, where God is waiting to ultimately fulfill and unravel all of these things that we're seeing in Revelation. He says at this point, there will be no more delay. Now, the word that's used there is the word chronos, which is referring to the delay, the word delay. Sometimes some people have misunderstood that to mean that time will cease. There are some over the years that have translated that or interpreted that to mean that time is going to cease. But that's not really what is being expressed here. What's being expressed is that time has run out. That is, that there will be no more delay, that the things that God has been preparing to do, he is going to do. He's not going to wait any longer. In other words, the end is now. The end is at hand. That's what John is having revealed to him here in Revelation. And then in verse 7, it says, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And so John, I think, here is being reminded of that truth, that just as God had given us so many prophecies, so many promises throughout the prophets, that those things will be fulfilled because he has revealed those secrets to them. The mystery of God, I think, here that's being declared as the subject to fulfillment is unfolded in the Old Testament in many passages which speak of God establishing his kingdom on the earth. As we get through the rest of Revelation, we're going to see that all those prophecies that God gave about his kingdom coming, we're going to see those things fulfilled in the book of Revelation. I think that's what he's referring to. One writer says about this, the prediction is related to the full manifestation of the divine power, majesty, and holiness of God, which will be evident in the glorious return of Christ, the establishment of his millennial kingdom, and the creation of the eternal state which will follow. In that day, all, from the least to the greatest, will know the Lord. Excuse me. That is, know the important facts about him. So John is hearing, excuse me, that this mystery is going to be unfolded in God's perfect time. Jeremiah 31, 34 has this interesting promise. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I think John here is being told that this promise that God had given through the prophets, that he was going to make a new kingdom, is going to ultimately be fulfilled before his eyes as he's having it revealed to him. Well, now we get to the part about the little scroll that I really want to dive into, and that is point number three, sweet as honey, but a bitter stomach. Sweet as honey, but a bitter stomach. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must prophesy again, or you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. I was talking with our own personal honeymaker here this morning and said we should have passed out little bears of honey to everybody this morning so we could have visualized and actually tasted and experienced the sweetness of the honey that he's referring to here. But you'll just have to go home and do that on your own, I suppose. This is the third time in this chapter when the reader is reminded that this angel stands upon the sea and upon the earth. That must be an important detail for some reason. The symbolism indicates, like I said, that complete authority that he has over the entire earthly situation. But what does the angel tell him to do? He tells him to take that little scroll and to eat it. Now, that seems like a bizarre thing to tell someone to do, to take the little scroll and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Well, is that the only time in Scripture that someone is told to eat God's words? Well, no. Ezekiel chapter 3, something very similar happened to the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 3, 1 through 3. He said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So that had already happened. There's already a precedence for this eating of a scroll. Well, it happened again as well in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 15, 16. He says, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. What a great, great passage. Your words were found. I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's that picture of the words of God being sweet as honey to the taste. Remember, there's a psalm that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We're reminded that God reminds us with all of our senses throughout Scripture. I mean, we read the Bible and we just see it with our eyes. But there are so many things in Scripture involving the taste, involving the feeling, involving the smelling and the hearing. And like I said, the tasting. And here, John is being told that as he eats this little scroll that I believe is symbolic of the Word of God, he is tasting it sweet as honey. Verse 10 records John's obedience, and as he eats the book, the prophecy of the angel is fulfilled. The incident of John's eating the book is compared to those situations in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. John, by eating the book, partakes of its contents. That's the idea of eating something. Obviously, you take what is there before you and you bring it into yourself and make it a part of yourself. Something that you eat is no longer just whatever it was originally, whether it's a piece of bread or a piece of fish or whatever. It's no longer just a piece of bread or just a piece of fish. When you eat it, when you consume it, and you digest it, and I won't go any further than that, it becomes a part of you. It has something that's involved in your very body. John, by eating the book, he's partaking of the contents of that book. And his act of obedience takes the statements and the promises and the affirmations that are in that book and makes it a part of his very life. And like I said, I think the book is a symbol for the Word of God as it's delivered to people. That is, it's divine revelation that's already been given. The testimony to which John is called is that of faithfully delivering the Word of God as it is committed to him. So as he partakes of the Word of God, he will be challenged to continue to give that Word out to others. To John, the Word of God is sweet in that it is a word of promise. It's a word of grace. It's a revelation of the love of God. Though he's on the island of Patmos in the flesh and he's experiencing the pain and the bitterness of being persecuted, of being exiled, the Word of God is to him a precious assurance of his salvation, a reminder of the promises of God that are contained in that Word, his present fellowship with Christ. And it's reminding him of his future glory in the presence of God himself. Partaking of the Word of God is indeed sweet. God's written word should be precious to us as children of God. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. He said, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then listen to what he said, Psalm 19, 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So the Word of God is to be to us something that is precious and valuable and that we want to partake of, that we want to consume. I find myself struggling with a sweet tooth, knowing that I'm not supposed to enjoy things that are sweet. Maybe that's made it even more so that I want things that are sweet. I have this real struggle with the addiction of sweet food, and I'm supposed to avoid it like the plague. I'm supposed to think of sugar as poison, and yet I find myself just longing for it at times. So I have to have people help me, try to remind me of what to eat and what not to eat. We also need to think of God's word in those terms, but not to be afraid to eat it because it is good for us. Imagine if everything that was sweet in the world was also good for you. I think that's the way it's going to be in heaven. I'm pretty convinced of that, especially the fruit that grows on the trees in the new heaven and the new earth. I can't imagine just how glorious they will taste, how sweet they will be, and they'll be good for us at the same time. That will be glory indeed. Amen. But for now, we live in a place where we're not supposed to eat too many of these sweet things. But the Word of God, when you think of it in those terms, it is sweet and it is good for you. And the more of it you take, the more of an appetite for it you have. You should never get to a place where you say, "Oh, I'm full." Push away from the table. Put your arms behind your head like Thanksgiving Day. "I've had enough." No, the more you consume of God's word, isn't it true? The more you want, the more you read of it, the more you desire it, that much more. Because it is sweet. We're told in God's word of his grace, of his forgiveness, of his plan for all of eternity, of his adoption of us as his children, of so many precious promises and truths given in the word of God. And in that sense, the word of God is sweet. The word of God is also bitter. John is experiencing this bitterness in his exile on the island of Patmos. He's enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's separated from friends. He's afflicted by his age and by discomfort. He's experiencing somewhat the suffering of Christ. And in that sense, he's experiencing some of that bitterness. But not only that, but even as you read the Word of God, there are things in there that do cause bitterness in your stomach. There are truths in the Word of God that are hard to digest. There are painful truths in the Word of God, reminders of the wrath that is to come, promises of judgment that are coming that we've already seen a lot of in Revelation and we're going to see more, reminders of the lake of fire that is reserved for the devil and all who reject Jesus Christ. as I think about people whom I love, who are at this moment outside of a relationship with Christ, there's a bitterness in my soul because the Word of God has told me what their destiny is if they don't come to faith in Christ. There's bitterness in the truth of the Word of God. There's sweetness for us as well, and yet there are things in it that cause us pain. There are truths in the Bible for us as believers that are hard in the fact that we are told to take up our cross and follow Him. We are told to die to ourselves and live for someone else. We are told that we have the great privilege of suffering for Christ and with Christ. And depending on how you look at it, that can be bitter or it can be sweet. There are truths in the Word of God that cause us to want to come back for more and more and more. And there are also truths in the Word of God that cause us to suffer, to feel pain. Though John, as a child of God, will never know the bitterness of being lost or the afflictions of eternal punishment, he knows what it is like to be like his master, despised and rejected of men. Well, as you think about this picture, I want you to imagine in your own mind what John is doing here in this passage. As he takes this scroll and eats of it, and there's a response, a physical response in his body, where he experiences the sweetness of what's contained in that scroll, and yet as he digests it, there's bitterness in his stomach. The invitation to John to partake of this little book and eat is, of course, the invitation of God to all of his followers, to all who would participate in the blessing of the Word of God. Though there may be trials and afflictions of God's people, the Apostle John, like the Apostle John, we have been promised eternal blessing when the Lord comes for his own. Like John, every saint should take and eat with the assurance that the word will be sweet, whatever sufferings and trials we may be called upon to bear. I was reminded as I was studying of a great old song, "How Firm a Foundation." Remember these words? "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Great words. "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious omnipotent hand. When through deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." And then the last verse, "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." How firm a foundation he has given us. Amen. I would encourage you this week, maybe even starting today more than ever, to consider the sweetness of the Word of God and to dive in and partake and chew on it and study it. And let it become a part of your everyday life. It is more precious to us. It's more important to us than our daily food. It's sweeter than honey that drips from the honeycomb. And I hope and pray that we'll all see it that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. It truly is a firm foundation for our lives. Lord, I would ask that each of us would take and eat. Lord, that we would experience both the sweetness of the things that are found, that are contained in your book, as well as the bitterness that it brings. That we would experience the full gamut of what we are intended to as we partake of your holy word. God, there's no other book like this book that you've given to us. Your holy Bible indeed for us. It is life. It is sweet, sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. And God, so many times I think we know that and we believe that. And yet often I think we fail to really consume it as we should. You've given us such a full meal. And I pray that we would partake and we would allow it to transform us, that it would become a part of our very soul. And the words that we say would be words that are dictated by our consumption of your words. The thoughts that we think, God, would come from hearts that have been transformed by the powerful truths of your words as we eat them. God, that our lives would be so radically transformed by your word. That is your plan. That the world around us would see different people because we are dictated not by the things of this world, but by the things of your word. God, thank you for the example we see in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and in your apostle John of eating your scroll, eating your book, and experiencing all that you have intended. I pray that we would as well. And Lord, as we will be gathering around the communion table together, we thank you for the word of God made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the reminder that we are to partake of him and to allow him to be consumed and to become a part of our daily lives. And we thank you for this time together and give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.